Good morning and welcome back to Bible Study with Anne. We are so excited that you're joining us again this week as we continue our journey together. We cannot wait to hear all about what God is showing you. We are praying for you and we hope that you have an incredible week.
Father God, we just come to you. I thank you, Lord, that we are your people, created in Christ Jesus. We are yours, Lord. We are your inheritance, Jesus. We are filled with your Spirit. We understand what it means to be taught by the Spirit. And thank you, Father, for the grand plan. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We praise you tonight, today, and we come to you now. And we thank you that you are Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, with your great power and your outstretched arms. Nothing is too difficult for you. We praise you and thank you. I'm going to start today with just a declaration of praise before we actually get into our study of the book of Acts, chapter 24 and a little bit of 25. So we're going to be covering a lot of scripture, but it goes so fast that it's all of a sudden done. But I want to bless the Lord today. The Lord just keeps this before me. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He pardons our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. And he satisfies our years with good things so that our youth is restored as an eagle. Thank you, Lord. We're going to get into Acts today, and it is a glorious awakening part for me. And I will tell you why, because when I did the book of Acts, I think I've done it twice before over the many, many years that I've taught. I would get to the end, which we are now. We're getting to the end of our journey through the book of Acts, the two-year journey that we've had. And usually we're kind of running out of time. And so whenever we get to this last section, which really starts in chapter 20, I always speed through it. And I speed through it because I really haven't liked dealing with Paul in prison. It was much more fun to look at Paul on his journey, to look at Paul as his conversion, looking at Paul as he keeps going and going and going and going and all the things that happen. It's been an adventure, and it's been a wild adventure. And we can so clearly see that when the book of Acts starts in 1:8, it says, "You shall receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." So one of the promises that we have in this room, and those of you that are listening, is that there is a promise of power. And it's really easy to see when you look at Paul that power is needed to go through what he's gone through. Isn't that right? He's been dogged. His steps have been dogged. He has been thrown out of towns. He's been beaten. He's been incarcerated. And he has been on the run so often. And he's been rejected. And he's watched some of his work feel like it's going up in smoke. And so he's been a man that we kind of watched the journey, but he's been on the run. He's been on the go. We all, as 21st century people, are on the go, aren't we? We can identify with being on the go. But we're going to get to a Paul right now who has his wings clipped. And I've never really liked that idea. So I think that now for me, I am totally being blessed in this section. And so I want to remind you, because I look at this as probably lesson number 4 in what I call the series of Paul's last parts. And so we started out, and remember, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 4, because remember, this is where we've started every message, and we're just going to go back to it. And it's 4:14 through 17, and y'all could probably memorize it now, those of you that have been with me every week. But he's writing to the Corinthians because he's very concerned about the Corinthians. He loves them. He loves them as a papa. He loves them as somebody who has labored among them until Christ is formed in them. And sometimes it's been looking very bleak for him. And so he's written these some letters that have not always been well received. This is actually one of them that wasn't very well received. But then we hear that they take advantage of what he shares with them in this letter. And then we get word. He gets word when he's in Macedonia that his Corinthian church is doing well. So you know what he does? He writes 2 Corinthians, which we all in this room love because we hasn't been that long ago that we looked at 2 Corinthians. I would encourage you this summer, read over it again. It is wonderful. But he writes to the 1 Corinthians a letter. I do not write these things to shame you. They were feeling shamed. They were feeling like so much he'd written hurt them, hurt their pride, hurt them. But to admonish you as my beloved children. That's God's heart for us. That's God's heart that Paul has for them. As my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. We're going to talk about a faith that is worth imitating. And we're going to see it played out in lots of situations in the next season. I want to take you now to the reminder that we started out these first four messages that have been at the end of our journey in the book of Acts. And we started out with the reality that he was keeping on, he was walking, and he had courage, and he had courage, and he had the keeping on idea of keeping on walking. We know that there was Isaiah 40, he's learning to wait on the Lord. We know that we had Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8 that said, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee or forsake thee. Hallelujah. We've got promises that are ours. They're in that beautiful place of setting the table with the promises of God. And then, remember, he got to Miletus. He had gone to Troas. He was coming down. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was in a hurry because he now only had a certain amount of days to get there before the Feast of Pentecost. So he's in a hurry, but he stops in Troas, and he has a man fall out the window, and he's part of the Lord resurrecting Eutychus from the dead. We know that there was just great rejoicing in the power of God demonstrated through Paul. We love those stories, don't we? And then he goes down the coast on the east side of the Aegean Sea where Ephesus is. He didn't want to stop in Ephesus again. He'd been there for 3 years, we think, and he had built a huge following there for the Lord Jesus. But he didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he knew it would take too much time. So remember, he calls for the leaders and he meets and has this incredible sermon in chapter 21. And actually it starts in chapter 20. But he has that beautiful verse that we use as an exhortation. 20:21. He is defending, or he's not even defending himself. He's explaining to those leaders what he's been about in all of his activities because they need to take his sermon and move on into their ministry places. That's what we're doing in here, isn't it? We are taking the sermons of Paul, we're taking the letters of Paul for sure, and we're keeping on going. We're keeping on walking because we see what the Word of God says and we keep on going. But he's telling them right here in chapter 20, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. So he's letting them know, I have been solemnly testifying. But remember, look, he says Jews first and then the Greeks. Because we know that he is Jewish. He's a Jew of all Jews. His pedigree is incredible. And then he meets Jesus, his Messiah, on the road to Damascus. And so everything changes. So then the Lord tells him, you are going to go forth for the Gentiles, which was who he was trying. He was trying to destroy the Christians. He was trying to destroy the church. And he certainly didn't have any place in his heart before Christ for the Gentiles. And now God's calling him to do something that wasn't his initial. But he still, ladies, don't forget this when you're looking at what we're going to be going over today. His heart is always first, the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. because he wants to see his brothers come to him. He wants to see that. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got a lot of obstacles. He has been thrown so many obstacles, but they're about to come here. But he says, I say to the Jews and Greeks, repent, repentance towards God, and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got the repentance idea. Every one of us in this room started out our walk with Jesus with repentance. And repentance means you have a change of mind. You now see that you have somebody who died for you. You now know that somebody paid the price for your sin, and you repent of your sins, and then you begin that faith walk. Remember, we talked about the whole walking process. It doesn't end there. It's only beginning at the beginning of our walk with Jesus, but it is an exhortation that we really played into of keeping on walking, because it doesn't end when you get to your older age. And so it's a really a glorious reality for me as one of those people that is definitely getting older, but all of you guys are getting older too, but you're just in a different stage. And the beautiful reality is that the life of repentance, having your mind changed, you can be in the, I remember Mike saying he was in the post office and somebody was irritating him in the line ahead of him. And he had like rage go in because they were taking their sweet time and Mike was in a hurry. And the Lord showed him, and he repented of love, not loving. And then he takes on love, the exhortation to love, to bear and believe and hope all things. So the reality is it never ends for us as Christians. That it, in fact, I think, I was talking to a pastor here, and I said, Jerry, don't you think that it really gets more intense the older you get? And he goes, yes, it does. Because the Lord is not only the author of our faith, but he's the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus as we're looking at this section in Scripture that could cause us to really get discouraged. But why? How do we know that Paul doesn't get discouraged? I want to start there with what we had last week, because we've got this keeping on walking, we've got this repentance idea and faith, and then we've got what we had last week, which was the exhortation in 23:11. Let's just look at it, because he's just had this before the council, and then there's the conspiracy with the Jews. He is alone, he is incarcerated, he is in Jerusalem, and this is his, the door to the temple has been closed to him. And so we're all grieving with him, because we know that the fervency that which he has displayed in his life, his wings have been clipped, and he knows that. He was told that all the way down his travels into Jerusalem, that he would be arrested. He's been told since the very beginning that he would suffer, but that he would talk before kings. And so he knows things that are driving him forward. He knows that he wanted to get to Jerusalem and then to get to Rome. But now he's incarcerated. He's in the barracks. He's not, no freedom. And so he's back in the barracks. And 23:11, Acts 23:11 says, but, don't you love that word sometimes? Because it transitions us from what's just gone on, but God. And this is a big but God moment. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you've solemnly witnessed to me, to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must now witness at Rome also. So what has happened? That display, that gift, that ability to keep on walking has everything to do with the reality that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are people of the Spirit. We have Christ who says, take courage. And that means that it is an offering of daily activity. And when we had it highlighted to us last week, that what does he do here? He stood at his side. What a beautiful picture, because not only do we have Christ in us, but we have him standing at our side, taking courage, calling us to a life of courage. And I'm going to tell you that this season on planet Earth needs courage. We need courage. We know that. We've needed courage for the last many years here. And so what happens is he not only tells him to take courage, that was last week, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you can understand that one of the things that was driving Paul into a place of discouragement had everything to do with that he didn't feel like he'd been effective in bringing the witness to Jerusalem. He was met with obstacles and obstacles and obstacles, and then incarceration and tumults and riots and all the things that were happening in these last days. And so he now is being told something that is very important for him. And it says, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that means to hear from Jesus for Paul? Huh. So you must witness now at Rome. What do you think that means to him now? It means that you keep on walking because this is your destiny. And he's doing the same thing for us as we study to imitate Paul. We are called to imitate him. We're called to imitate his faith. We're called to absolutely understand that all the way along in our Christian journey, we are going to have people who are going to be ones that God puts in front of us as ones that we want to imitate. Ones that we want to say, I want to imitate, because we're to be like that. And so we're to also be those examples. And so what we're learning right now in this last section of his incarceration is we are learning some pivotal lessons to what it means to be buttressed against the success or the movement that we planned. And then to understand that God he sees the destiny. He sees where that is going. And so I remember feeling incarcerated, and I can tell you where it was. You guys were meeting. This was all the way back in 1990. You guys were meeting without me. And why were you meeting without me? Because I was at St. Jude Hospital with my child. And so what happened to me? I felt trapped by a very sad moment in my life, very sad. And so the reality was, is that I had to learn to rejoice in all the good things that were happening and to know that this season, and that was probably one of the first times that things, well, it wasn't the first, but it was one of the main times in my life when I didn't like what was happening. Of course I didn't. My child was sick. But the reality was I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be doing what I always do. So there were two things going. And then you know what happened? The Lord changed my vision. And he said, you're here. Let's make the most of it. Let's be here. Let's really be here. And I remember one time I came without Mike and I started to register. And the woman that always registered you when you went, she looked grief-stricken. And I said, what's the matter? She says, where's your husband? And I said, he just couldn't take off any more work. And she goes, oh, Hugh. She says, because the marriages that don't make it through catastrophic disease are huge. And I just couldn't believe that that was happening to you. So then I saw. My vision got changed because there were people in there, couples in there, that needed to know Jesus. There was a girl I met from my high school that was in there with her little boy. She needed Jesus, and so did he. So the reality is that when we get incarcerated, when we're stopped in our tracks, it has everything to do with life, and it has everything to do with God is working his purposes out. And so we have to learn the discipline of what Paul's going to be learning in all these next happenings. So stay with me to the end, because it is sad to think that he's in the barracks alone, and he's going to have more visitors, as we're going to see today. But let's go on now, because he's told this, and then there's this plot that's going to kill him, and his sister's son, which is the only time they're mentioned, comes to Paul and says, they're going to try to kill you on your way. And so they send 470 troops with Paul to Caesarea. He now has been taken to Caesarea for the next step of this incarceration. And so we talked about that last week. And so now guess where he is? He's in Caesarea. He is down in Caesarea, but he's up it's north of Jerusalem, but it's down. Anything from Jerusalem is called down. And so it's just an honor to that name of Jerusalem, but it's also an honor that it is higher elevation. And so the reality is he is now on Caesarea, and it's a port city. And it is gorgeous. And it is, it's a place of wouldn't look like a typical prison thing that he's being put in. He's put in the palace, the praetorium. So reality is that Paul is incarcerated, but not yet in a place that's bleak. It's okay. But I want to remind you of one other thing as we get into this time of incarceration. This is a we period in the book of Acts. And we know that when Luke, who wrote a fourth of the New Testament, remember he said, I write these things from eyewitness accounts. When you think about this long period of incarceration that Paul is in, Luke, who is part of the journey now, he started coming in Philippi on his way down, is the reality that we have a we section. And what is Luke doing? He is taking that advantage of that time to get all the eyewitness accounts for the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So it's marvelous. It is wonderful, all that's happening, but it's all happening in a different framework, totally different. So let's go on now to chapter 24, and we're going to go through it. I think that Sherry's putting it up on the board, but get your scriptures out so you can walk with me on this incredible section, chapter 24 of Acts. And after 5 days, take note of the details that Luke puts in here. 5 days. The high priest, so what does that mean? Paul has been in Caesarea now 5 days, and it was probably pretty exciting for him to come down. Remember, there's a long letter that has come with him from Claudius Lysias, who was the man in charge down in Jerusalem, and he's the commander. He's the one that we felt sorry for because he kept having to deal with Paul, having to deal with the Jews. He was having to deal. And remember, he writes a letter that explains what's happening. There are three accounts of Paul's arrest. We're going to hear, we've heard Luke's, and we've heard Claudius Lysias' account of the arrest, which we thought was kind of funny last week because Claudius doesn't want to look bad to Felix. He's going to be writing the letter to. So he doesn't want to look bad. So his account of Paul's arrest is not quite accurate. But we have the accuracy of Luke giving us the eyewitness account. And then we're going to have another one today. So it's going to be interesting to look at all three accounts and realize that in the judicial system, you can sit in court. I used to be a probation officer in Memphis. And I would have to file a violation on somebody who was violating their probation. And so it was always interesting because my account was very different from their account. And so I would sit there and I would feel huge frustration because that attorney would be saying something else and I would be going, that's not right, that's not right. So you can only imagine what Paul feels because it's about him. It's about him. So we've got this 5 days. And the high priest, Ananias. Remember, Ananias is the one that commanded someone to strike Paul in the mouth, which was a big no-no. You did not do that to a Roman citizen. And so Ananias and then Paul comes back with a sharp retort, calls him a white sepulcher, a white grave place. And so he has not been well, those two are not well acquainted at all. And Ananias comes down with some elders. So they're now all congregating in Caesarea after 5 days that Paul's been there with a certain attorney named Tertullus. And here we go. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. We're going to meet this governor a lot in this chapter. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Felix is a scoundrel. Historically speaking, he was a scoundrel. He did a lot of things that really hurt the Jews. And so what Tertullus is doing here is called flattery. And it's not well spoken of through the book of Proverbs. You just hear what's going to happen to a flatterer. But it is something that he does to garner favor with Felix. But Felix has been there for a while. Felix, just as a little historical point for you, Felix was a slave. He and his brother Pallas were slaves, and they were freed. And Pallas became very, very prominent in Rome and a friend with the emperor. And so he talked the emperor into letting Felix govern Judea in this region. And so Felix goes in, and he is not popular with the Jews. There's a lot that happens in Caesarea. We don't have time to do all the history, but I urge you to go look at the historical things about Felix. It's fascinating, but he wasn't well loved by the Jews. And so you can imagine, he knows he's not well loved, and he also knows that what Tertullus is doing is phony completely, but he goes on and does it, and it's just flattery dripping and dripping. But that I may not weary you any further. Now, in the reality of what that is saying here, it is saying that he has gotten the message from Felix that he's weary of what he's saying, that there's no doubt about that. So I love this, but that I may not weary you any further. So obviously, this Tertullus is pretty astute to notice that what he's saying is not well received or not going over. And he says, and I beg you now to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. And so we've got the Jewish leaders. We've got Tertullus now going to tell the story. And we've got Paul we know Paul. For we have found this man a real pest. So now this is his story. And so this is accusation number one. He is considered a pest wherever he goes. He's considered somebody who stirs up trouble. That's accusation number one. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So now he's bringing in the world, not just what happened in Jerusalem, because he knows he's on thin ground about what happened in Jerusalem. So now he's kind of making it a major thing with the Romans. He's a pest all over the Roman Empire. So we've got this, and then accusation number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. So instead, what he's saying here is that what he believes is not legal in the Roman Empire. And so what he's basically saying is that this is a separate sect of the Nazarene. And it, in other words, it does not fall under the legality of the Jewish system, because the Jewish faith had an umbrella of legality that made it possible for them to continue to worship their one true God. And so now he is coining it, or he's twisting it in such a way that this is a separate thing separated from the Jews. And he's a ringleader. He uses the word ringleader. Don't miss these words. And he calls it a sect, because sects of different religions were not permitted. And they were considered a problem for the Romans in terms of producing a lot of tumult. So now that's problem number two. And he even tried. Now look at how different the wording is on this, because he doesn't say that he did desecrate the temple, but he says that he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Well, we know that's not true. And so we know that that's far different from Luke's account of this, that Paul, remember, Paul has gone into Jerusalem to take a huge offering from the churches, from the Christians all over where he's been going. And so the beautiful reality is that his objective was to feed in money into that very group of people that they are saying that he's desecrated. So he went in, he met with James. Remember that the progression of his time in Jerusalem is so well documented, because he went and immediately when he got there, he went to James, the brother of the half-brother of Jesus. He is spending time there, and then James gives him the job of paying for those four men to have the Nazarite vow and to join them there. So what does he do? He takes on that financial load, And he goes into the temple to be in agreement with these men who are under the Nazarite vow. We know that Paul did the Nazarite vow earlier. And so he is being called a pest. And he's been called a part of this sect. And he's even desecrated the temple where we arrested him. Well, we remember that he's there doing this job. And the Jews from Asia came and they started a tumult about him desecrating the temple and taking un-Jewish people past the barrier. Well, we know that he hadn't done that. We already knew what the truth was through the account of Luke. And so he's got these three charges against him, that he's desecrated the temple, he's a pest, and he is a part of a sect. And then my scriptures, New American Standard, has verses 7. So look at your verse 7. And yours may have that actually written out in the script. But the translation that I teach from, New American Standard, has this whole section here, 6-7, as a place that is in the margin. And when they marginalize certain things from the scripture, it means that it is not across the board agreed that that's in there. So let's look at what that says. And he says, sometime later, but I was with the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering. So in other words, what he's doing in this verse, and I should have written down the translation from the King James, because this is such tiny print, but the reality is what he is basically doing in this scripture here, Tertullus, is he is putting Claudius Lysias under the bus and trying to let the Romans know that this is a Roman problem, and it's a Roman, a real problem because of one of their leaders. And so it's not in every translation, so you can read yours and what yours is in the scripture, and it's basically saying that he didn't do this right. And then verse 8, and by examining him yourself, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. And so all of a sudden, we've got the open door. Let's look at verse 9. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So now we've got the accusations, and now the floor is given to Paul. So understand that this is a very heated argument, because if they can convince Paul of being guilty of any of these points, then he can be incarcerated forever or put to death. And so the reality is that we're this is life and death type situation for him. And when the governor, Felix, had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So now Paul is immediately getting the go-ahead to speak. And we get from 9 through 16 his defense. And let's look at this glorious defense, because it is amazing. Knowing, for now, does he start with flattery? Look at this, because this is his speech. And often when you take speech classes, they will say that if you can engender goodwill by doing a little flattering at the beginning, try it. But Paul doesn't do that here, and I just love it. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to the nation, he speaks the truth. He has been a judge to the nation for many years. I cheerfully make my defense. I love that addition. I don't know what some of the other translations say there, but I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 years ago, I went up to Jerusalem, 12 days ago, I'm sorry. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he's giving his timeline here, and the reason that he feels like the timeline is important is that he wants them to know that he's not a pest, that he does not stir up problems. So he is going to take an account of what he has done since he's been in Jerusalem. And so I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they accuse me. But this I admit to you. Now look what he does. The second accusation, that he's part of the sect of the Nazarene. Now, take note of the fact that they didn't use the normal name for Christians that is the way, but they used the word Nazarene because that could be inflammatory. And so he says, but that I admit to you that according to the way, he changes the verbiage, he changes the wording, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. What he is doing right here is so important for us to hear, because when we see the dissension, we see the schism, we know that we've become Christ followers in this way. But Paul is making sure that we as Christ followers understand that we are tied in with all that took place in the Old Testament into the New, because the prophecy of Jesus coming was in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying to them is pivotal, because he says, I admit to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, making that connection. We serve the God of our fathers, Abraham. So believing everything that is in accordance with the law, yes, and that is written in the prophets. Now, why does he divide up the law and the prophets? Because the Pharisees believed in the whole written documentation of Scripture. The Sadducees believed in the first five books only. That's why, because there was no mention of a resurrection in those first five, that they take only the writings that they believe are from Moses. And so the reality is that when he says the law and the prophets, he is now making his association with half of that Jewish group, at least half, because he says, I am part of you. That's who I am. I believe like you do about the law that is written in the law and the prophets. And then having a hope in God. So now I hope in God as well. He's letting them know, which these men cherish themselves, that they shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now you can understand what's happening now. The division that ended the last meeting with them is happening, because there's always an uneasy peace between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Always an uneasy peace. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now, he's made his rebuttal on those, but he's going to beef it up with what is he really about? And he took offerings to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple. He's saying, I went to the temple. I didn't defile it. Having been purified, in other words, I went through the purification. I paid for them. I was part of this happening because I wanted to come in agreement with my brothers, my Jewish Christian brothers, in honoring these that were doing this without any crowd or uproar, nothing. I was doing this quietly. He's telling them. But there were certain Jews from Asia. Now remember where Asia is. Asia is where Ephesus is. It's that whole region there that at first he was not permitted to go to, and he went to Macedonia because he had a vision. And remember, but he ended up in Asia because that's where the biggest outreach was going to be. And the perfect timing had to be there for that. And so, but we also know that the Jews from Asia caused him much, much heartache and much tumult for sure. And so he says, who ought to have been present before you. So now what is he doing here? If that defilement thing of the temple is going to stick, he needs those Jews from Asia who brought up that charge to be in front of him, or it's negated. And so he says, the Jews from Asia, where are they? They're not here. They probably went home after Pentecost. They'd done what they thought they needed to do. They'd caused the uproar. They'd caused Paul to be incarcerated. And now they're not there. Who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they have anything against me? So now his legal ground is getting more solid and more solid. And Felix knows that. And Tertullus knows that. And so do the Jews, really. And so verse 20, 24:20, or else let these men themselves tell what misty they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among you, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Because when Paul went among his Jewish brothers, the resurrection of Jesus was taught and shared and pronounced. And so he also brought it up in the last council meeting, and it caused the division that is obviously happening as we speak in this. And so the reality is it's always about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, we have a full tomb. But with the resurrection, the tomb is empty. He has conquered death and hell. And so that is what he pronounces to all of them. They've heard it. They know it. And they're on very unsteady ground now. Now listen to who's hearing this, though. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, now look at what he does here. When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Lysias has already sent, remember, that letter that we read last week, and it had everything to do with what had taken place and that he didn't see any fault in Paul. There was nothing of substantiation, but he was taking it on to the further higher up, which was Felix. And what is Felix doing now? He knows that if he lets Paul go, that he just goes free. Number one, he's going to be probably a dead man before too long, but he also knows that he will not be garnering any favor with the Jews. And he has got to keep peace because he is the leader of this whole region that is full of the Jews. And so he is always on fragile ground with the Jews. And so he is right now trying to stay in favor there. So what does he do? He passes the buck. But he passes it the buck to somebody who has already legally done what he was supposed to do, which was to move Paul out of Jerusalem into the Caesarean area so that Felix could take care of it. And so it's just a passing of the buck, and he's just putting it off. But look at what happens. Because remember, Paul has been told that he will come before kings, that he will speak to kings. He will be impactful in a whole region of the world that has been off base to him. And he gave orders to the centurion. The centurion was in charge of 100. And he tells the centurion that is watching over Paul. He said, for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom. So now all of a sudden, the situation, now look at what Paul gets out of this deal. He has some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So we've got a beautiful place where he's going to be incarcerated. It's a beautiful area. And the reality for him is that now he has freedom to be ministered to. I think of one other thing that I think there's a possibility of, and that is that this is a season when he's going to get to see all of the new order of people that he's going to have lots of time with. And the only way he could have lots of time was to be incarcerated for this period of time. But it is a long period of time. And now look at what happens. This is really interesting. But some days later now, Felix must have gone away and come back with Drusilla. And Drusilla is quite an interesting character. And we're gonna understand a little bit about what's going on here. Felix had been a slave. Then he became this big, important governor. And then he falls in love with Drusilla. Drusilla, and let me read to you about Drusilla out of Warren Wiersbe. I just like the way he verbalized this the best. Drusilla is an interesting character. One of the sad parts is that these are not stellar, righteous type people. She is part Jew, and she's considered a Jewess. But she has been married to a king of, I think, Syria, one of the places there. She's very young. Some believe that she was as young as 14. Felix saw her, fell in love with her, and he sent a magician from, I think, Cyprus. I'd have to look back on that again, but to do some magic to cause her to fall in love with him. We don't know what exactly happened, but story goes that she left her other king. She'd grown weary of him, grown tired of him, and she married Felix. Well, Felix is a pretty dashing character here, but he's a very troubled character, and he is no more equipped to take care of this problem. But let's talk about Drusilla for a minute. It must have been the curiosity of his wife, Drusilla, that prompted Felix to give Paul another hearing. She wanted to hear Paul, for after all, her family had been involved with the way on several occasions. Now listen to this. Her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, when he was a baby, and he had to leave, remember? That's her great-grandfather. And her great-uncle killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus. And Acts 12, 1 through 2 tells us of her father killing the apostle James. So now we've got a Drusilla who has taken a lot of interest in Paul because she's grown up hearing about Paul. She's grown up knowing that Paul is a problem. She's grown up with the reality that her family has had a lot of involvement in the way. So Drusilla arrives with Felix, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So curiosity now. And I think that this is Felix's maiden voyage into really hearing the depth of what Christians believe. Can you imagine having Paul at your beck and call? It's amazing. And as he was discussing righteousness, now look at the three subjects he deals with these two people. Righteousness. Their lives have been far from righteous. And she knows that that is one of the requirements of the law. And she knows that this is part of what the way says, that the righteousness is in Christ Jesus. So she knows a lot, and Felix is growing in his knowledge, but self-control. These two people have displayed no self-control. We know, as Christ followers, that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the ways that I love to hear it taught is that the fruit of the Spirit of self-control is Spirit control. It has to do with the control of Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, of walking and hearing and then repenting and walking by faith. It has everything to do with walking in the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, as we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we have the knowledge of righteousness. We have the knowledge of our own place, because if you come to know Jesus, you have to come to a place where you know that your righteousness is filthy rags and that you need a Savior and you need the one who paid the price on the cross for your sins. And so self-control. So you can imagine the looks on these two faces when Paul is beginning to hit it hard here. And so, and then look what he says on the third point, and judgment to come. None of us like to hear about judgment. None of us like to hear the things that are coming sometimes. But we do know this, that Jesus is the way. We know that Jesus is our high priest. We know that we are his. And so, but Felix is getting scared. And it says so in the scripture. He becomes frightened and says, now this is the delay here. He is making a delay. Go away for the present. Now we've got a delay here. And when somebody does a delay, you know, when you share Christ with somebody and they say, let's do it later, I'm not ready. Now, I did delay. I waited. And the reality is that when you're delaying it, you're on a very fragile place. And so what's happening is he says, go away. And when I find time, I will summon you again. And at that same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So now he's left that fear that has come upon him. He gets distracted away from it, and then his heart gets hardened by the love of money. And so we see a very sad picture here, actually, of Felix. There's no evidence that he ever came to Christ. There's no evidence that she did. I looked up everywhere I could look about Drusilla and what happened. None of us know really what happened in her heart at that point. But look what happens after 2 years had passed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. I want to read you something that I feel like is really interesting that I like. This is Harry Ironside, who was a great Bible scholar. When I was 12, I went into a meeting in an auditorium at Los Angeles. About 10,000 people were gathered in the building, which had two galleries, a building that had since been torn down to make way for another. I went to hear D.L. Moody preach. Because I could find no other place, I crawled out on a rafter beneath the ceiling. There was Moody giving his message. I remember how in the course of his address, he said, "I want everyone in this audience who is a Christian, who knows he's a Christian, to stand up. Now, remain standing until the ushers can tell me about how many are on their feet." Then he said, "There are between 5,000 and 6,000 people standing." What a testimony. 5,000, 6,000 people. "Christian people in this building, now," he said, "I want everyone here who became a Christian before he was 15 years of age to sit down." And over half of that company sat down. Then he said, "Now, how many of those who remained standing accepted Christ before they were 20? More than half of those remaining sat down. And then he went on moving up the years by tens. All who were saved before they were 30, be seated. And a number sat down. All who were saved before they were 40, be seated. And a smaller number sat down. And when he got to 50, there were only about 25 people standing in that great congregation who had trusted Christ after they were 50 years of age. It is an object lesson I have never forgotten. And so we have this story, and it's a sad story. And it should be a story that prompts us to be very hyper tuned in to the hope that's within us, tuned in to the people that surround us that have come to hear the truth and the word that we have, come to hear about our Jesus. But you need to hear the Spirit as you move in that witnessing opportunity, because when the Lord opens the door, it is incredible what happens. We go on here, and we're just going to go on to these first verses. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later. 3 days later, he went up to Jerusalem. Immediately, Festus is a more noble character. He doesn't have all the baggage that Felix has, but he's weak as well. But he immediately, when he gets to Caesarea, he goes to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. And they were requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. Now, these down in Jerusalem that Festus is meeting with are saying, "Bring him down. Bring him down here." Why do they want him to come down there? Well, we do know that. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So that ambush has, that idea of an ambush has not stopped. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. "Therefore," he said, "let the influential men among you go there with me. Come on, let's go. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he'd spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. So he is a man on a mission. He's got to take care of this problem. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul be brought in. The reality is that there's a lot of pomp and circumstance here. There's a lot of celebration. There's a lot of things happening. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul sat in his own defense, "I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against temple or against Caesar." Same old deal, same thing. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and let these stand trial before these men on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried.
I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." So what does that mean? He is on his way to Rome. And he knew that if he went down to Jerusalem, he would be killed. I want to remind you, and we're closing with this today, that when Paul writes his letters, they have everything to do with what we've been talking about. So don't ever disengage the letters from all that's taken place in the historical event. That's why we study the book of Acts. But Paul's writing to the Philippians, and we know he loved that church about as much as any of them. He really loved them. I want to take you to Philippians chapter 1. And the reality for us is that he loved these people. He was comfortable with these people. And so the beautiful reality is here he's telling the Philippians, and he's explaining. Now, verse 12, chapter 1. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what we're learning today. Greater progress of the gospel. So that in any imprisonment in the cause for Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambitions rather than from pure motives, thinking it's going to cause distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, and I will rejoice. So the reality is that Paul understands, really from the beginning of his walk with Jesus, that he is a man who has a mission, and his mission is being accomplished, and God is working his purposes out. He's working his purposes out not only in Paul, but he's working his purposes out in us so that we can look at our delays. We can look at the times when we are incarcerated in a certain circumstance, when suddenly you're in a job you don't like, or you're in a situation that everything's changed. You know that everything changes sometimes, and you wake up the next morning and you think, I don't like this. I want to go back. I want things to go back to where they were. And that every one of us in this room could say that morning after you find out something has happened that you can't change, that you have to go through. And so what Paul is telling us, and the imitation of the faith that we have, is that when those moments hit, and I hate to say it, but they do hit. They hit us all. And the reality is that we keep on walking, we keep on taking courage, and we keep on knowing that the ultimate purpose of God is for us to keep demonstrating the glory of God in the land of the living. So praise God. So wherever you are, you may be retired for the first time. You may be feeling out to pasture. Maybe you're feeling like you're stuck in front of a sink taking care of this or that, or you're suddenly knowing that big changes are happening in your family. The reality is that all of it is God's way of growing us up and keeping on walking and having our faith perfected. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a plan. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are training us in righteousness, that you are showing us the way, that Jesus, you are the way. So we thank you, and we thank you, Lord, for the ultimate beautiful reality that you set in place. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. So we come to you now, and we ask you to quicken our hearts in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.